It is a privilege to be here with you. We've been a member now for about 6 months. Weeks ago, Zach preached a message, and he kind of warned parents ahead of time that it could be of an offensive nature, and we set up where kids could go out of the service for that. And I thought facetiously that this sermon is along the same lines, because we're talking about death this morning. Death is a great thief, that pale rider, the destroyer of all flesh, the winter that comes for us all. And nothing is more unnatural and offensive in God's good world than death. And so I want to say, as we look at John 11, this passage is very providential for me to preach on. It is a passage that has brought me immense comfort and hope in the last 2.5 years. A little over 2.5 years ago, our baby boy went to heaven suddenly through medical error and an issue with a fever. And Jesus has been so sweet and so kind to us in the last 2.5 years, as his word promises that he will do for his people. And so there's a lot of hope in John 11. And so it is Jesus's 7th sign, which is not a parlor trick or just something cool he did, but a miracle that showcased his character. He is truly God of God and light of light. And this last sign addresses our greatest enemy. And Jesus will show himself uniquely and eminently qualified to handle that old fox at his death. And so what type of Savior is Jesus? He's one that empties tombs. He is the God who waits, weeps, and wins. And so I want to break this passage up into 3 sections. So if you're a note taker, the first truth is this: we trust the God who delays with purpose. And so the passage opens up with people coming from Mary and Martha, letting Jesus know that a dear friend is ill. Mary and Martha and Lazarus likely were a sweet place of respite and rest from the rigors of ministry that Jesus faced. And so this isn't an unknown person, a stranger. This is someone that Jesus would have had deep fellowship with. But I want to highlight how Lazarus and Mary and Martha by extension are described. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If you jump down to verse 36, see how he loved him. And so it's very clear that Jesus has deep tenderness and affection, not just for Lazarus, but the whole family. And by extension, that's true of all his people. Jesus has unshakable love for each and every one of his people. And so the passage opens up with this affirmation: Lazarus is loved. But look at the purpose, verse 4, of Lazarus's illness. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so this sickness will not lead finally to death, but through it. This is an occasion for the glory of God to be showcased. The intention of the sickness here is what Jesus highlights. And so opens up, they're loved. This is for the glory of God. Now feel the tension of verse 6. So, or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And so what is the response of Jesus when he hears a dear friend is sick and ill and on death's doorstep? He waits. He doesn't immediately rush to fix the problem. And so there's tension here between verses 5 and 6, is there not? And so sometimes God's sovereign plan looks at odds with his love. Do you feel that? In a moment of crisis, the however and therefore of verse 6 is not to be believed more than the love of God that's mentioned in verse 5. And so imagine Mary and Martha right now. Jesus waits. They're waiting. They're probably sitting at the window as their brother fades, thinking, when is the rabbi going to arrive? When is our friend going to fix this problem? They might even be thinking, we sent the emissary. Jesus is going to fix it from miles away because he has the power to do that, and he did that regularly. And yet, he waits. And then look at verses 7 through 10. So finally, Jesus is moved, and he says, we're going to go to Judea. And as they tend to do, the disciples kind of lightly rebuke him and say, Lord, they're going to kill you in Judea. And then how does Jesus respond? He uses light as a metaphor here. And he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so Jesus's point here is not to describe the nature of time or a clock. His point here is to say, I'm going by divine appointment. Jesus lives and moves on God's time, and he will go to Judea when it's ordained for him to go to Judea. And he will succeed when he arrives. But he also uses light and darkness to describe our spiritual condition. They stumble because the light is not in them or in him. So why do people stumble? The light is not inside them. When there's darkness in the soul, then we stumble indeed. And then he addresses Lazarus, lest we forget about sweet Lazarus. And he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him. And what do the disciples do but lightly rebuke our Lord? Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And then Jesus has to kind of make it plain to him, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And so the second purpose statement in this passage is, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus even says bluntly, hear the tension, I'm glad it happened so that you may believe. And sweet Thomas, so Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. We don't know if Thomas is being sarcastic or if he's being faithful. I think he's probably being faithful. Thomas looks at the situation and says, I'd rather go die with Jesus than be without him. And so the first truth in these first two verses are, sometimes the Lord delays. Sometimes the Lord waits. But look at truth number two from verses 17 to 27. We trust the God who gives life through death. And so by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. And so I think the point in highlighting the time here is to say Lazarus is as dead as a doorknob. This is not a resuscitation. He's big dead. He's gone. All right. And we know that there's a lot of Jews here comforting Mary and Martha, which likely indicates that they're a wealthy family. They're a well-to-do family. But look at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained in the house. Martha goes to him and says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so this isn't just a summary of the situation. I think Martha is expressing disappointment. Disappointment, of course, is when something or someone does not meet our expectations. She does not appear angry with Jesus, but her words seem to indicate that she's disappointed with him. She has this expectation that because of Jesus's love for her family, that he would have come quicker, or he would have spoken healing from miles away, and Lazarus would have rose out of the bed to go about his business. Lord, if you had been here. But look, verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Sweet Martha, she almost kind of expresses how she really feels, but then catches herself, which we often do when we're in a time of crisis. But this verse also highlights that disappointment and faith can live together in the same house. She expresses confidence that Jesus can do something about the situation right now. She's trusting in the character of Jesus, which is something every believer ought to do. Death naturally shakes us. And we need to go to the Lord and trust his comfort, trust his character in the midst of it. Martha knows that Jesus has a deep connection with the Father. She's disappointed with him, but she also knows that Jesus can do something to rectify this situation. She is shook, as they say, but the rock hasn't moved. She knows his character. Look at verse 23. She kind of gets Jesus juked by Jesus himself. But Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And so the point here is resurrection of God's people is guaranteed. In this moment, he's affirming that end times reality, that God will raise all people from the dead, which is likely not what Martha is looking for in the moment. But look at Martha's response. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." She does not fully understand the moment, her circumstances, but she expresses confidence in the truth that God will raise his people from the dead in the end. You know, we need our best theology when we go through suffering. God forbid we're figuring out our theology in the hospital room. We need to think through the great truths of scriptures on the front end before Lazarus crosses that veil of tears. But I love the response of Jesus here. Look at verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This is one commentator. He says, Jesus does not merely say that he will bring about resurrection or that he will be the cause of the resurrection, both of which are true, but something much stronger. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection reality and eternal life are so bound up in the person of Jesus that he literally embodies them. Any hope of resurrection, any hope of eternal life flows directly through the person of Jesus. Think about Jesus' ministry. Lepers are cleansed when they lay a hand on him. Women with issues of blood that have lasted over 12 years are healed when they touch the hem of his garment. I mean, paralyzed men falling through the tops of roofs of people's houses get up and moonwalk out of the house when Jesus speaks to them. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's not just bringing Martha a promise of a future good, but a present gift in this moment. I love this. He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And so if we have put our faith in Christ, we pass through physical death into the life after this life. Our spiritual resurrection is guaranteed because of the life-giving power that's in the character of Jesus Christ. "Though he die, yet shall he live." Verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so I don't think he means believers never physically die, because that's silly. I mean, poor Lazarus has been dead, all right? So he can't mean that. What does he mean here? I think he means that we're no longer under the bondage and power of death. When a believer becomes born again, we're released from the jaws of death itself, never to be devoured again. We live because he lives forevermore. And so your regeneration, the fact that you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit in you, is the basis for the fact that the Lord will raise you up in the end. That's the Christian hope. It's more than a disembodied state right now in the presence of God, but embodied life in a resurrection body in the presence of King Jesus on the new heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus asked Martha, "Baby, do you believe this? I know you believe I have the power to do something in the future, but do you believe I can do something right now?" And then look at Martha's response. I love this. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, one who is coming into the world." So Martha responds with deep faith, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God coming into the world." When tragedy and grief hits and the waves of sorrow are high and falling upon your head, don't you want faith like Sister Martha? You know, poor old Martha gets lambasted because of Luke's gospel, but Martha wasn't always in that kitchen. She was often right where Mary was, which was learning from Jesus himself. Can you say confidently, when faced with the worst, "My God is good. This does not feel good, but I know that he's working this for my good"? That's what Martha expresses here. And then look at the last section here. Truth number three, we trust the God who weeps with us and conquers the grave. So they have this conversation. Martha makes this affirmation of faith. And then she goes to call her sister Mary. And she says, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." What does Mary do? Immediately gets up, runs out the house, and she goes to where Jesus is. The Jews misunderstand and think, oh, she's going to the tomb. She's a hot mess express. She's going to go weep for her brother again at the tomb. But look at verse 32. "Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And so what does Mary do but come and fall in reverence at the feet of Jesus? And this is indeed the right place to be. Mary is noted as being one who's often at Jesus' feet, and now she's at Jesus' feet again. And perhaps Mary is thinking, I missed it. I failed the theology test. There's something going on that I don't understand. I thought you loved me. I thought you loved my sister. I thought you loved Lazarus. I thought you're the one sent from God. I'm at your feet again. Teach me. And she repeats the same line that her older sister repeated. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I want you to feel the weight of that. Lord, if you hadn't delayed, if you hadn't waited, if you had just spoken, we would not have gone through this. And then look at the response of Jesus. This is some of the most encouraging portions of this passage. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And so Jesus sees Mary weeping. He sees the Jews weeping, who are likely weeping sincerely. They're not antagonistically weeping, or they're not opposed to him, at least right now. And how does he respond? It says he was deeply moved inside of him, or in his spirit, and greatly troubled. This is a visceral response of Jesus. It's a curious word to translate here, which is why English translations are all over the place. The RSV says he was deeply moved in spirit. The CEV says he was terribly upset. A deep anger welled up within him, NLT. The NIV says he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. The NET says he was intensely moved in spirit and greatly distressed. It's a word used for the snorting of horses. And so it's used typically to express outrage or anger. There's deep emotional indignation inside Jesus. He's taking almost a threatening posture at the sight of their tears, which is strange. And so the question is, why the strong emotion seeing Mary and the Jews respond this way? Some have suggested that he's intensely enraged or agitated because they're unbelieving. And they should have trusted him. And they both said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even the Jews later question him and say, could he who have not opened the eyes of the blind kept this man from dying? And so some have suggested he's so upset at their unbelief. Well, that doesn't make sense because he weeps. He weeps with them. And others have said he's just deeply moved because he sees the pain of bereavement. And he sees what this funeral has done to Lazarus and his family. But again, he's going to raise that boy up. And so I doubt that that's what's going on here. I think this is what's going on. Jesus is intensely upset at what sin and sickness and death have done in his good world. Look at what these thieves have done in creation. And he's outraged over the heartache and sorrow that sin, sickness, and death have brought about. In this moment, it is as if the death of Lazarus has almost put him in direct opposition to Satan himself, and he's angry. He's agitated. The veil is kind of being torn back here. B.B. Warfield says this, it is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul was held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in John Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. And so this is bigger than Lazarus. This is bigger than a funeral of a dear friend. Jesus is about to lay an assault on the kingdom of the enemy, and he's going to win. But look at verse 34. He doesn't just respond emotionally. Where have you laid him? He wants to meet the most immediate need here. In verse 35, the shortest verse in the English text, Jesus wept. So before he acts, he weeps. This is not the same weeping that the sisters and the Jews are doing. This is quiet weeping. He's emotionally entering into the pain of what's going on in this moment. And so what does this mean? It means at least this: he cares. He empathizes. He comforts. He sees the situation, and it's broken him up on the inside. My old mentor, who went to heaven years ago, said, "What is more profound, having a God who can raise the dead or having a God who will weep with you in your pain?" And in the gospel, beloved, we have both. And then the Jews respond differently. Some are marveling over his love, and some are questioning. But look at verse 38. Then Jesus, there's that word again, deeply moved again, agitated, enraged, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And so one commentator said he strides to the tomb not in sovereign apathy of a great outsider, but as the one sent into the world by the Father, as the advocate who has entered human flesh and blood. He's about to meet a very deep need that his dear friends have. And look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." I often wonder why Jesus includes people at all in this moment. Like, he could just flick his finger and the stone starts rolling down the hill. But yet he includes other people. And sweet Martha, the conscientious objector, says, "Lord, by this time there will have been an odor, for he's been dead for 3 days, or 4 days, sorry. And so Jesus responds, "Quit focusing on the nose, focus on the eyes." Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Remember that purpose statement from the beginning of the passage? I'm on a glory mission. I'm about to rectify the situation. I'm about to glorify the name of the Father. And baby, you're going to taste it. You're going to see it. Don't worry about the mechanics and the logistics of this funeral, because I'm about to reverse it on the nose of it. And look at verse 41. So they took away the stone. And then what does Jesus do? He prays. And I love this. I just want you to see the character of Jesus. Jesus so often didn't show up to give 4 tips for financial freedom or 3 steps for a helpful marriage. He's not writing self-help books. He's not out here trying to help us accomplish our worldly dreams. He's about to ransack death itself. And he's about to fix this situation. He's not coming to play nice with death. And he prays publicly for the sake of everybody present. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Notice that he doesn't request that Lazarus be raised up. That's already a done deal. That's already decided beforehand by divine appointment. But he prays that those who would hear would believe that you sent me. That second purpose statement in verse 14 from the earlier section. And so when we go through difficult things and the suffering is almost too deep for words, we often don't know what the Lord is doing. But the bare minimum, at least from this passage, is the glory of God and the trust of his people. He's not wasting anything in this moment. And he wants this moment to do something in the hearts and minds of the people around him. And then look at verse 43. When he said these things, he cried out or shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus' shout is one of naked, raw authority. This isn't the work of a magician. He's not doing this behind closed doors. He's not resuscitating someone. He speaks a word of command. He shouts. And then what's the result? The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." He speaks with divine authority and says, "Lazarus, come out." And what happens? Lazarus bebops out of that tomb. He walks out in almost a comical fashion, wrapped up from head to toe. One commentator, it's either Basil or Augustine, said, it's so helpful that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," because if he just said, "Come out," every grave would have burst open. That's the authority of Jesus. Or, you know, maybe they're going beyond the text there. And so we don't know how Lazarus feels. I have so many questions. Lazarus is completely silent. The whole point is, this is the one who raises the dead. This is the one who rectifies those difficult situations that we go through. And so what do we do with this passage? I have 3 takeaways here. The first takeaway is trust God when things don't appear to add up. Sometimes he does not stop the disease. Sometimes the love of God does not prevent death. He allows what he hates to bring about what he loves. And so my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is sometimes faith requires that we suspend our present understanding and judgment. We must simply bank on the character of God. The dark clouds of our experience have silver linings of God's gracious smile because he promises, I will never abandon my people. God is not an abandoning God. And so we can trust him even when things don't add up. I tell a lot of fellow bereaved parents, if we had God's power, we would change a lot of things. But if we had God's power and God's wisdom, everything would stay the same. And I think that's true. The second takeaway is bring your grief and pain and disappointment to King Jesus. Only the Christian God has scars. Only the Christian God knows what it feels like to weep, to experience loss, heartache, and sorrow in the person of Jesus. He is eminently qualified to shepherd us when we go through deep grief and pain and disappointment. I mean, there's solidarity here. For us, when we were in the hospital room, we knew the doctrine. We believed it for years. But the resurrected one was in the room with us. And you need that in of your life. We need the Lord of life, the resurrected one, on our side when we're in those deep waters. Again, my old mentor said, our God is a mighty God. Our God is a conquering God. Our God is a victorious God. Our God is a life-giving God. He snatches life from the jaws of death. Our God is never blindsided because our God doesn't have a blind side. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what he is doing. No, you cannot tame him. No, you cannot predict him. But our God is a God of love. Our God is a God of power. You can trust him. Don't be afraid. Our God raises the dead. So bring your grief, pain, and disappointment to him. And the last application here is rest in the reality that God will fix everything in the end. The resurrection of Lazarus is a foreshadowing of Jesus' own resurrection. And because he was raised, we will one day be raised with him. Because he lives, we can face yesterday. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And so the plan of God for his people, as Elizabeth Elliot said years ago, never ends in ashes. Where does it end? God personally wiping away the tear from each of our eyes. And so in just a little while, dear brothers and sisters, the Lord will fulfill his promises and he will raise us all up. Every sad thing will become untrue. Every broken and fractured heart will be mended and we will be drenched from head to toe with his comfort. And so what does that do? What does that say for us in the room? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us to shepherd our grief and our disappointment and our pain to you. And Lord, help us hold fast to the promises that you make. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.